So I want to talk to you guys a little bit about a sermon idea that I've been having. But this is kind of more like sermon prep than sermon delivery, if that's okay. Is that all right? I'm going to use you guys as my sort of test pattern, because I want more from the Lord on this particular subject, on this particular passage. I feel like the Lord's got a lot in there. It needs to be mined, and there's a mother load deeper in there, and I just need to find it. You know what I'm saying? But I've found some pretty awesome things in my searching and in my questions and in my meditating on these ideas, and I want to share some of those with you, maybe get you guys prompted to think about it a little bit more as well. As you know, this year we're concentrating on intimacy with God through prayer. We're really drawing near to the Lord. That's the theme for Living Hope Family Church. It's a pressing into that which Christ has laid a hold of us for. It's forgetting all the failures of yesterday. It's even forgetting the successes of yesterday and pressing into today, reaching forward for what God has for us that we haven't yet experienced in Him. And I believe that begins in the secret place with God. So we've been talking about that, and I've been sharing with you guys some of my thoughts as I've been reading commentaries on the Song of Solomon, particularly Brian Simmons, who reads the Song of Solomon as a metaphor, as a story about Christ and His bride. And I like that a lot. That's the best, in my opinion, the best way to read it. Any scripture is to put Christ front and center. And as we read the scriptures with Christ in the front and center, it makes all of the Old Testament stuff make sense. It makes the New Testament stuff come together with the Old Testament. It's just Jesus is everything. He's everywhere, right? He's number one. So I love reading Song of Solomon with that in mind. And there's a theme that I've seen in there, in Song of Solomon, about a garden that I want to share just very briefly with you. I don't want to take you to the passage because I don't want to spend too much time in the passage itself. I just want to give you an idea, and then I'm going to spend some time in different passages. Reason being that there are some things that might distract you in the passage that I don't want you to be distracted by. So those of you who have read Song of Solomon may be familiar with what I'm talking about. Anyway, Song of Solomon has this beautiful, it can be read as this beautiful progression of relationship with the bride and her groom, essentially the Christian and our Lord Christ, the personal walk with Jesus. It can be seen from beginning to end, starting in the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 2, with a cry that says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you and let us run. There's a prayer for relationship, a prayer that invokes this, it starts this journey. And the end of Song of Solomon also has a prayer. It has a desire. It ends with this, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. There's an echo of Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. Maranatha, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus, come. There's a sort of a yearning at the beginning for the first encounter, and there's a yearning at the end for the ultimate encounter. And the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, we live in between those two in our relationship with God. Does that make sense? So in Song of Solomon, in this journey of maturing of this bride, there's a beautiful illustration of the love that the bridegroom has for the bride that she herself can't even believe. She's not convinced that she's lovely, and he convinces her that she's lovely. And part of the maturing of the saint is learning to love ourselves as Christ has loved us. Does that make sense? I don't believe that a Christian can be mature and can even express love to others in a mature, godly way until we've discovered how much we are lovely to God. We're not just loved by God, but we are lovely to God. So it's a very feminine image, and I know for the guys around the room, you'd much rather have me talk about, you know, hunting and guns and stuff. But let's just for a moment connect with our feminine side, shall we, fellas? And as the bride of Christ, let's take a good look at this and say, all right, We need to know that God finds us attractive. It's a powerful thought. It's a powerful truth, and you need to hold on to it because the devil is going to accuse you constantly and tell you that you are not lovely to God. And it's that accusation which is going to impoverish you if you listen to it. If you believe in it, it will lead you to a place of desperation in your heart. Some have gone as desperate and as far as desperation will carry them, even to the brink of suicide, and that is not what God has for you. But the reason they go there is because they can't believe that there's anything about them that's worth living for. And God says there's everything about you that was worth me dying for so that you can live. God loves you. And that's a profound truth. It's a profound truth you need to understand as a Christian. Well, in the Song of Solomon, he takes her on this journey where she learns to trust his declaration over her above the declaration of the world around her, even her own declaration over herself. Your definition of yourself needs to be adjusted. So as you sit right now thinking about who you once were, you don't need to go there anymore. You don't need to be identified by that anymore. You don't need to be shackled by that anymore. Oh, by all means, you need to take responsibility for the past, in that you need to repent before God for it. And if necessary, repent before men for it. Repent before people, the people that you have hurt or the people that you have harmed. If you have done wrong, make it right in as much as you can. That is faithfulness, and that is maturity, and that is honorable before the Lord. But do not identify yourself as that failure any longer. Forgetting what lies behind, I press in to what is now, what Christ has pressed into me for. Does that make sense? And that's that Philippians chapter 3 passage that's our theme verse for the year. So as we go into that, and as we look at this beautiful progression, she is invited into this intimate relationship with her bridegroom that requires some sacrifice on her part. It requires not only that she begins to believe what is being said of her by him, but that she begins to follow him where he is leading. And he leads her into an exclusive relationship with himself. And for every believer in Christ Jesus, there is of necessity an exclusivity to our faith. We cannot have Christ and a myriad of other lords. You can serve one master only. You cannot serve two or more. Jesus said you will love one and hate the other, or you will hate one and love the other. You cannot serve two masters. You must choose. And for the Christian who is growing in maturity, you also must choose. You must choose. And that choice becomes more and more expensive as you progress in your faith. Because the things that were okay for you as an immature believer become less and less okay for you as you grow in your faith. And as each of us has grown in faith and maturity, let us lay hold of that. We will not judge one another for the levels of maturity that we see around us, but each of us must judge in our own hearts our own maturity level before the Lord. Does that make sense? Yeah. So do not be a judge of others, lest you be judged, Jesus says. And with the same measure that you judge, you will be judged. Instead, judge yourself and say, Lord, I want to be mature. I want to walk away from who I once was into who you have for me. Because let me tell you, the beauty and the wonder of intimacy with Christ is beyond anything your heart has ever yearned for. It is the greatest yearning and longing of the human heart. It's what we were created by God to fulfill. That is that intimate relationship with him. And I'm going to tell you, there is every other kind of distraction in the world to keep you from going there. But not a single one of them can even pale in comparison to the wonder of being intimate with God. I'm going to talk at length maybe next week about what intimacy with God actually looks like in a practical way. But for now, let it just be a phrase that makes you wonder, what is intimacy with God? And maybe between now and next week, you yourselves can get some meditation time in and say, all right, Lord, show me, what does intimacy with you really mean? How does that work? What does it play out as in my particular context? How do I do that? We're not going to talk about that specifically today, but we are going to talk about fruitfulness. Because as she begins to discover this intimacy and this call to intimacy, the exclusivity first that she has to leave where she is and go with him to the mountains of separation, which she rejects and therefore pays the consequence. The consequence is absence. She misses him. And then she goes searching for him. And when she searches for him, she finds him because he's never very far away. But he withdraws enough for us to feel the longing. And she goes after him. But when she finds him, she brings him to a garden. And in the theme of Song of Solomon, the theme of intimacy is obviously a very big deal. And in Song of Solomon chapter 4, most commentators would agree that's the culmination, that's the consummation of the intimacy is in chapter 4. And it happens in a garden. She is married to her Lord, essentially, in a garden. If you think about it, it's very beautiful because in the original creation, where was man placed? In a garden, right? He was placed in a garden. And what was he to do in that garden? He was to walk there with the Lord, was he not? And man and woman, when they were made and they were given their responsibilities and they had their relationship, yet the garden was a place where they met with God in the cool of the day. And so it is that the garden has always represented intimacy. And what grows in a garden? Trees and fruit grow in a garden. Now, a garden and a vineyard are two different things. A vineyard is not a garden. A vineyard is a place of cultivation. A vineyard is a place where you actually cultivate. It's farming. It's work. And a vineyard in Scripture represents a place of work. It represents the labors. You have laborers in a vineyard. And a vineyard produces grapes, which are then fermented to form wine. There's a business element to it. But a garden is not business. It's personal. Does that make sense? And so in the garden, where was it that Jesus was first seen as the resurrected Christ? In the garden. And Mary saw him. He revealed himself to her there. So it is that God still reveals himself in a garden. And the garden that we see is the garden of intimacy. It's a garden of exclusivity. It's a garden of fruitfulness of the heart. It's not the fruit of our labors. It's the fruit of our heart. And so in Song of Solomon chapter 4, we have a picture of the garden. And we have this verse in verse 12. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. In other words, the best interpretation, I think every commentator would agree, the best interpretation of this is that she has kept her intimacy, her virginity, for her bridegroom. She is a garden locked. In other words, she is not for everybody. She has an exclusivity about her that is for her bridegroom and her bridegroom alone. The reason I wanted to bring that out is because I think it's a very important theme. When it comes to our faith with Jesus Christ, we have to make a clean break from the world. We are going to have to meet with the Lord in the garden of His making, in a garden of fruitfulness where we are locked to all other lovers. We do not give ourselves to the passions of this world, not as believers in Christ Jesus, not if we want to have a fruitful garden where we meet with Him. There is a difference between a fruit tree in a locked garden and a fruit tree by the wayside. The fruit tree by the wayside produces fruit that anybody can pluck and eat. The fruit tree in the garden belongs to the owner of the garden. And I want to take you to the New Testament, to a passage that has been bothering me for a while. And it's a parable Jesus tells, and in one of the Gospels it's a parable. In two of the other Gospels it's a story about a tree that doesn't produce fruit. And let's go there if we can. Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus tells a parable about a barren fruit tree, a fig tree, actually. And a fig tree pops up in a number of places, Old Testament and New. I'm not going to explore the meanings of fig tree. there are many that you could come up with, and there's lots of conjecture, and I think all of it is interesting, but none of it is specific enough for us to land on it. So we're not going to go there. But just want you to read this parable. But before I do, I've got to read the verses that are right before, because in those verses you get a context for this parable. All right. So Jesus says, before Jesus speaks, chapter 13, verse 1, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Okay. That little passage, I think the stories are related. I think the parable is related to those to the question that the people came trying to trap Jesus with, and then his comment to them about that that tower that fell. And I think that all three have significance for us today. So here's what I'm going to do. First, I'm going to give you some of the historical value, and then I'm going to show you why that's important for you in your life. Okay, so condensed, Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea, and he was a man who was not well loved by the Jews. He's a Roman, of course, and he had some ways about him that were very very bold and very brash, and he disregarded the desire of the Jews. Well, because quite honestly, he was Roman, and they were his servants. So Pilate was known from historical records, people like Josephus the historian, he was known to have offended the Jews greatly by bringing gilded images of eagles into Jerusalem and placing them in various places. It was an abomination for the Jews to have any idol or any statue or any kind of graven image, because their law forbade that. The law of the Lord said, "You shall have no graven images." So Pilate disregarded their faith, and he brought those things in, and oftentimes it would result in some sort of a skirmish that would result in Pilate enforcing the law, and people died. This particular incident is not known to us from history in any other sources except right here in the Bible, but it is very much in keeping with what historical records tell us about Pilate's way. It seems to be that there were worshippers that came from Galilee with their sacrifices, having traveled to bring their sacrifice to whatever convocation feast, and somehow they got involved in some sort of a skirmish, or maybe they got involved, maybe they were in the wrong place at the wrong time, and Pilate, in his attempt to quiet the crowd, somehow lost control, and the soldiers ended up killing innocent bystanders, and their sacrifices were killed along with them, and their blood mingled right there at the temple, or maybe on the way to the temple. There's obviously a very big deal for those people. And whether it happened right around that time Jesus was there, or it had happened in a previous year or some other time, it was obviously still a big deal in the hearts of these people. And they, whoever asked Jesus this question was very particular in trying to trap him, because if Jesus was to say something about the political situation and say, "No, Pilate was wrong," he would be inciting the crowd against the governorship and against the Roman rule, and that would be a bad thing. It would separate the crowd out from him, and that's kind of what their hope was. They could somehow prove that Jesus was not the Son of God, but he was just some zealot. If Jesus didn't say anything about it, then he was clearly not taking the side of the Jewish people, and he was not a very good Jew. So he was in a bit of a trap. But notice that Jesus didn't actually answer the question. He didn't actually go after it. Why? Because he didn't need to. He answered a deeper question. He questions them with a question. He answers their question with a question. He says, they say, what about those Galileans? And what do you think we should do about that? And Jesus says, why do you think that happened to them? Do you think it's because they were sinners, greater sinners? And he asks the underlying question that's underneath all the facade of you know, all these political things. Underneath all of that, everybody has to deal with this deep question: why do bad things happen to good people? And that's really what's going on. They're trying to answer that. They're not actually asking Jesus that, but Jesus is going after it. And some of you have had that question and are wrestling through that question right now. Why do bad things happen to good people? And Jesus says, do you think that those Galileans who actually came to sacrifice, they came bringing their worship to God and God allowed them to be killed by the Romans? Do you think that's because they had somehow sinned against God and that they were worse sinners than the other sinners here? And Jesus answers the question and he says, no. But all of you take heed, because if you don't repent, you're also going to die. Here's the thing that Jesus says, we're all going to die. It's a very encouraging word for you this morning. Turn to your neighbor and say, it's great to be in church today. What did you learn? We learned we're all going to die, right? but some of us are going to live forever. And that's the bigger part here. Jesus essentially says, listen, unless you repent, you're all going to die. You're all going to perish. But when he gives that statement, it's not just a negative statement. It's actually inherently an incredibly positive statement. Because if you repent, it means you don't die. So what is this? This is an invitation to repentance. For those of you who think that when a disaster happens, it's God's judgment against people, Jesus addressed that also in the next part. He said, what about the Tower of Siloam? He says, okay, you think you Judeans are better than the Galileans because they're kind of the country hicks that live up in the north. You guys have got the temple. You got sophistication. You guys are, you know, you guys are the hipsters, and those are all the hicksters, okay? And you think you got good things going on. He says, well, what about the Tower of Siloam, which is right in Jerusalem, that fell on a bunch of people and killed them? Those 18 people, what do you think? Do you think they were worse sinners? He says, no, but actually, unless you repent, same thing's going to happen to you. Here's what Jesus says. Bad things are happening to everybody. But if you repent, you won't perish. You might die, but you won't perish. Shocking, isn't it? There's an eternal value to the statement. And then he goes on to talk about this fig tree. A parable of a fig tree that has no fruit on it. What do you think the fruit is? Well, it's obviously repentance. It's obviously repentance. Because he says, if you repent, you won't perish. Twice he says it. And then he says, I come looking for fruit on this fig tree, but there's no fruit. What's the fruit? Repentance. If you repent, I'll let you live. But if you don't repent, I'm going to cut you down. Why should you take up the ground? Repentance is the issue here. It's a powerful thing. So I wanted to talk about that because it troubles me. This fig tree story troubles me. The parable troubles me. It troubles me because I've always read the owner of the vineyard as the Lord. He's got a vineyard. In the vineyard, there's a tree. The tree is a fruit tree, and he wants fruit from the tree. The vineyard is his business, but there's a tree which represents the intimacy, and he wants some. He wants something with it. And I've always seen that owner of the vineyard as the Lord. I've seen the vine dresser as me, and I've seen the work that I'm doing as the tree that needs to bear fruit. And so I've often said, well, I guess, Lord, that, you know, I really want whatever I'm doing, the work of my hands, to be fruitful for you. But the trouble with that is that's an incorrect reading of the Scripture. Because in the Scripture, Jesus is the vine tender who appeals to the Father on behalf of that fig tree and says, don't cut it down. Who's the fig tree? The fig tree is me. The fig tree is not my work. The fig tree is me. I'm not the guy who has to dig up things and put manure on it. That's Jesus' job. And the owner is the Lord. And here's what I see in it. I see a powerful image, a beautiful picture of the heart of the Father. The heart of the Father is he wants fruit. But if the fruit doesn't come, he can be convinced to let the tree be there for another year. In other words, the Father is patient. He has a desire and he has a purpose, and I'm here for a purpose. I'm here because he put me here for a purpose, but he's patient with me in that purpose. I don't have to make that all happen by myself. There's actually somebody who's going to tend to me and make me fruitful, and that's Jesus. In this, I see a beautiful relationship which I have been invited into. My part that I have to play is just be there in the nutrients, in the soil, and I just need to accept what's being given to me. Soak it up and become fruitful because I am soaking up those nutrients. The hard work is going to be done by the vine tender, who's actually taking care of the vines as well, but he's going to take care of me. And he's going to appeal to the Father on my behalf when I am not producing fruit. So there's this amazing relationship I am being invited into that is a relationship with this vine tender to love him because he is working on me. I just want you to know Jesus is working on you. He's working on you. Now, there's good news and there's bad news. The good news is he's working on you and you've got some time. The bad news is you've only got a limited amount of time because the Father still wants fruit from your life. That's what he's looking for. And what is that fruit? Well, actually, we've got some indication of what that fruit should be. And that we get from the other stories that we find in Matthew and in Luke. You guys want to turn there real quick? How about we turn to Luke chapter, we're in Luke. How about Mark chapter 11? In Mark chapter 11, in verse 12, on the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, Jesus. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you pray, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Okay. I want you to see the context here. There's a parable of a fig tree that doesn't produce fruit in Luke chapter 11. In Mark, there's a real fig tree that doesn't produce fruit, and it gets cursed by Jesus. He's looking for fruit. He sees there's a fig tree. He's hungry. He goes there to look for it, and there's nothing to satisfy his hunger. Well, it's not the season for figs. It's a troubling story. It seems like Jesus is just a miserable old codger who's looking for fruit, doesn't get it, and just curses out a tree. I mean, for some of you, you're like, yeah, he's an angry guy. But that's not the story at all. Jesus is living out a living parable. He's living out this story in front of the disciples so that they will never forget it. It's not that Jesus is a miserable guy who curses things when he doesn't get what he wants. That is not at all the story here. Jesus is living out the parable, and here's what it means. The fig tree represents that place of intimacy where fruit happens. Jesus is coming looking for that intimacy, and he doesn't find it. That intimacy is the only reason that fig tree is there. It's there to provide something that's personal, something that you eat. It's not something you take and you turn it into wine and sell it. It's a fig tree for the hunger to be satisfied in the moment. It's a personal thing. Jesus wants that. But this tree doesn't have that. You say it's not the season, Jesus expects the fig tree to be ready at any season. Because our intimate relationship with the Lord should be in every season of our lives. In the winter, when nobody else is bearing fruit, nobody else even has leaves on them, we should be bearing fruit for the Lord. Because that's the miracle of intimacy with God. In intimacy with God, it's always fruit season, always. There are no excuses for us to have no intimacy with God. It's what we were designed for. We were built for. Now, we could be running around doing a million things in his name. But doesn't he say at one point, many will come and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name? Did we not do that in your name? And he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. There's an intimacy required in your faithfulness, faithful walk with God that is way beyond the stuff that you do. It's a personal walk with God. And what does that intimacy look like? Well, in this context, the intimacy is inextricably linked with forgiveness. The fruit is forgiveness. He talked about prayer. And if we go to the Lord in prayer, and prayer is that fig tree, the fruit on it is the fruit of forgiveness. Forgiveness is part of that fruit that we bear for the Lord. If we go and the Lord's looking and we've got unforgiveness in our heart, that's like a cursed fig tree. Your prayer closet is cursed if you've got unforgiveness in there. You understand? When you pray, when you stand praying, forgive. We cannot hold unforgiveness and expect God to hear our prayer and be pleased with what he finds in that place of intimacy. We cannot go into the presence of the Lord with unconfessed sin and pretend that God doesn't see it. There are lots of sins, but unforgiveness is one of the greatest of them all. In many of the parables that Jesus told, unforgiveness was a deal breaker. It was a deal breaker. You've got to let it go, people. And if you say, I don't know how to forgive, you're on the right path. You say to the Lord, Lord, I don't know how to forgive, but teach me. This is so hurtful to me, I don't know how to let it go. But Jesus, I invite you in to that place in my heart to work in me that miracle. Because I don't know how to produce that fruit by myself. But Jesus comes along and he says, okay, let me dig up the soil a little bit. I might add a little manure to your life. You might not like it. It might be a bit stinky. But if you allow me to work the nutrients out of that dung and into your life, you will bear that fruit. If we learn to listen to what God says about us rather than what other people say about us, then the things that other people have said that have hurt us so badly will no longer be able to stick. Because what Jesus says will trump anything that they have said. I think you can take that and extend that out to things that other people have done to us as well. Maybe somebody's done something to somebody that you love or that you loved, and that hurt them, and therefore it hurt you. And that's like a double whammy, because how can you forgive on somebody else's behalf? And yet, in your heart, you're holding a bitterness. Maybe that person has already forgiven that other person, and you don't even know, but for years, you're carrying a hurt in your own heart. I did that. I carried hurt on behalf of somebody else, who, as it turns out, dealt with that issue a long time ago. And here I was still holding unforgiveness against this person who, now they're reconciled, but I'm not reconciled. For years, I'm in my prayer closet with the Lord, having intimate relationship with God, but there's that little seed of unforgiveness that sprouted into something that took up all the soil and didn't produce anything except ugliness, thorns and thistles. God wants your life to be fruitful. Jesus is willing to work on your life to make it fruitful. And if you won't listen to him, there's going to come a day of reckoning. We're talking maturity in Christ, right? You can't stay a baby all your life. You grow whether you like it or not. Christian, you're growing. the Holy Spirit is at work in you. This is part of the process. You can either fight it or you can embrace it. Embrace it. The other thing, this story in Mark, you'll notice that it was split there in the middle by a portion about Jesus cleansing the temple. Did you see that part? Jesus cursed the tree, and then he went into the temple, and then he cleansed the temple, and then the next day they come out and they see the tree is withered, right? That's how Mark tells the story. Well, that's because the part in the middle is, it helps us to understand what's going on with the tree as well. The part in the middle is this, is the religion of the Jews was fruitless. They had a beautiful building. They had very polished worship. They had a lot of people. They had a lot of sacrifices. They had money changers in the temple. They had commerce going on. It was well orchestrated. Everything was well done. But it's possible to have a form of religion that denies the power of that. And that is not fruitfulness before the Lord. And in God's opinion, that's a tree that needs to be cut down. And so I want to say to each of us, let us examine our hearts, lest our religion also become something for everybody else to see, but not real in our hearts. Where we put on the right garments and we put on the right faces, but our hearts are not affected. God wants our hearts to be changed. Remember, I told you that the fruit is with repentance. There's a in the story that Jesus told, the parable, it was related to repentance. We must have the fruit of repentance in our lives. John the Baptist's sermon, the first sermon in the Gospel of Matthew and the first sermon in the Gospel of Luke are John the Baptist's sermons. And big thing, right in the middle, he says, bear fruits of repentance. Bear the fruit. What does he actually say? He says, well, let me just read it to you. In Matthew chapter 3. All right. There it is. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The repentance that we have issued, we have recognized our sin before the Lord and we turn away from that sin, we must bear fruit that is in keeping with that. And what does that actually mean? Well, you can read it for yourself in Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist actually goes on to tell them what it means to bear the fruits of repentance, to change your lifestyle, to change the way your value system, the way you hold on to things, to become more generous, to give to other people. This is part of the fruit of repentance. Well, I'm not going to belabor that point anymore, but let me tell you that that Matthew's version of this fruit tree that Jesus curses has one word in it that I just want you to see. It's in Matthew chapter 21, and it's just one word. It says, in the morning, as he returned to the city, verse 18, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. There was an exclusivity that needed to be there. A fruit tree in a garden that is enclosed and that has a lock and a key on it, a lock with a key that's only for the owner, that produces fruit in season, and that's always in season. That tree is the tree of intimacy. That tree is the tree of Song of Solomon. That tree is the tree that God wants. That's the relationship he wants of us. But the tree by the wayside was a tree that was willing to give its fruit to anything and anybody. And it was bearing no fruit because it was already used and abused. Christian, let me tell you, there is an exclusivity to your relationship with Jesus which you need to treasure. You need to hold precious. An example of it in my own life, when I was young, I learned to play music. And when I played music, I loved it. And it seemed like it would become something easy for me. I made a vow to the Lord. And I said, God, my music is going to be for you and you alone. I said, this is going to be a fruit tree and it's going to bear fruit and the fruit's going to be for only you. I'm putting this under lock and key. I don't care what everybody else does with their lives, but this is mine. This is going to be a place where only you, this fruit is for you and for you alone. When I sing my songs, I sing them for you. And so it became worship for me. I use my guitar to worship the Lord. I use it for nothing else. I don't play any other songs. I don't know any other songs. In the army, they'd get frustrated with me. They always want me to sing some song that they knew. And I said, I'm sorry, guys, I don't do that. And they'd like, play us something. And so I said, okay. And I'd play a worship song. And they're like, oh, all that Jesus stuff. Yeah. Because this is a fruit tree whose fruit is for the Lord. But you can take that and you can apply that kind of principle. We can apply that kind of principle in everything. We really can. And we should. I don't want to be a wayside fig tree with no fruit on it. Does that make sense? Christian, treasure the exclusivity and the intimacy of your relationship with God. Make it all about Him all the time. All the time. Oh yeah, they'll call you weird. Yeah, you'll be ostracized for it. Yeah, you'll have fewer friends. But what does that matter? We have one lover. And His name is Christ. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will bear much fruit. Let's bear fruit for His kingdom. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, your word is like rain. The seed of your word can produce in us more than we have ever seen. May our hearts be a garden for you. From the foundation of the earth, you've desired to meet with us in the garden. I love you. Martha got so offended because Mary wasn't helping her. Martha had a house guest, Jesus. And she was running about trying to get everything perfect. And Mary was just sitting at His feet. Lazy Mary. And Jesus said, Mary has made the good choice. And it will not be taken from her. Oh, Abba. Teach us how to sit at your feet. Teach us how to sit at the feet of Jesus. Teach us how to soak in His word over us. Teach us what intimacy is, that we may be fruitful for your kingdom. First for you and then for your kingdom's sake. Grace, Lord, grace upon us all in the name of Jesus. Amen.